Normally, my prep day for doing the majority of my sermon writing is on Tuesday, and probably most of us on Tuesday were in the same boat. I hope you all went and voted, and unless you've been living in a rock under for the last 600 days, and yes, the last election cycle lasted 600 days, and you wonder why our country has the problems it does. The culmination of 3.8 billion, with a B, billion dollars of fundraising within the two major political parties on just the presidential election finally ended on Tuesday. But going into Tuesday, we did not have a clear sense of the outcome. You know, a month and a half ago, we had a clear sense of the outcome, right? I mean, now President-elect Trump had made too many foolish mistakes. There was no way he was going to win. And then, boy, on Tuesday, most people were probably of the opinion, it's a long shot, Hillary's probably going to get this thing. She didn't. We had no assurance of what was going to happen. And, you know, quite honestly, isn't that what life often feels like? No assurance of what is going to happen. I mean, we try hard at things, and there are things that we pour our hearts into. We hope they're going to be a raving success, and they fall flat on their face. And there are other things that we're just like, this isn't going to happen. I mean, there is no possible way that this is going to work. So honestly, we kind of get a little half-hearted about it, and then we do whatever it is that we're doing, and it ends up being one of the most successful things we've ever done. We just don't have a lot of assurances as far as the outcome of situations go. And I mean, goodness, something as simple as brushing our teeth. I mean, we don't have assurances as to the outcome of that. We all probably know people who religiously brush their teeth every morning, every night, and every 6 months when they go to the dentist. The dentist looks at the x-rays and, you have five cavities again. I brush my teeth two times a day, every day. I didn't miss a time and I still have cavities. And then there are other people who brush once a day, normally, and they go to the dentist and, oh, you're fine. See you again in a year. You don't even have to come back in 6 months. Your teeth are so good, right? We just don't have a lot of assurances. Or think about putting your money in the stock market. Boy, talk about a lack of assurances. I mean, everybody said, everybody, whoever everybody is, said that if Trump wins, the stock market's going to crash. A lot of assurances there, huh? We're not sure of a lot of things, even about ourselves. There are some people here who are, you're very cool, right? You don't lose your temper. You're very cool-headed. You could even say that you're cool as a cucumber. And I have no idea what that means, but you're that. You're cool as a cucumber. And under the right circumstances, though, in this case, the wrong circumstances, every person here is capable of absolutely losing their mind and flying off the handle. And you might be saying, oh, Matt, maybe everybody else, but not me. I've never lost my temper in the 65 years that I've been alive. Well, if you don't believe me, look at a guy by the name of Moses. Moses is called a friend of God. The Bible says that God talked face to face with Moses like a man talks to his friend. In fact, Moses goes so far with God as to say, God, can I see you? I want to have a glimpse of your glory. And God tells Moses, this is a paraphrase, you won't find these word for word in your Bible, but this is the gist of what God tells Moses. Moses, if you saw my glory, you would vaporize. I am so glorious, and you are so minuscule, you couldn't handle it. You would completely vaporize. So what I'll do, I will hide you in this little cleft in the rock, this little crook in the rock, and I will put my hand over you to guard you. I will pass by you, and you can see the swoosh. It's probably how we could put it, the swoosh of God's glory. So God does this. Moses sees the backside of God's glory, the swoosh of God's glory. He comes down off the mountain. Well, let me just read this, Exodus 34. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. The Bible is so particular about this. The skin of his face was shining. Not like a woman on her wedding day. You all know how people would say that the bride is glowing. That's not this at all right? Moses' face is glowing to the point where Moses eventually has to put a veil over his face so that the people do not freak out whenever they see him. Let's face it, you would freak out if you would have seen Moses. I mean, here he is walking around and his face is glowing. That would be weird. And that's the effect that God's glory had on Moses. You got this picture of Moses? All right. This man is so close to God that God talks with him face to face. God reveals his glory to him in a way that he has never done to any other human being. And now let's talk about another time in Moses' life. There's an incident where the people of Israel needed water, and the Lord provided it through Moses striking a rock and the rock pouring out water. Later on, a year or so later, again, the people of Israel are complaining. No water. We need water. Why do you take us out of Egypt? And life in Egypt was great, Moses. You were slaves. Right? You were slaves, you were getting beaten, but it was great. All right? Life in Egypt was so great. Why did you take us from there? We want to go back. And God tells Moses, go talk to the rock, and it'll bring forth water. But Moses is so filled with anger at the people. He takes his staff, and he begins to beat this rock to bring water out of it. And water still comes out. But Moses absolutely loses his temper, something that he had thought he probably would never do. Losing his temper, defying God in front of the whole nation. And so 1 Corinthians bears this out. Therefore, whoever thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. I mean, goodness, we have no assurance about the way that we will react in certain circumstances. We have no assurance about who would have been the next leader of our country, no assurance with our finances, no assurance with our health, and no assurance about being faithful to the Lord. Well, that seems kind of hopeless, doesn't it? Maybe you came here this morning thinking, man, I just need a positive, encouraging sermon, something that's going to lift me up and give me hope. Welcome to church, all right? That's kind of where we're at this morning. We're in a pretty hopeless spot. This morning we're talking about the Spirit's work in our salvation. And what we're talking about today is by no means the only thing that the Spirit does in our salvation. However, it is one of the main things that he does in our salvation. And we're talking about what theologians call eternal security. But we need to chat before we get to today's text, because there are many Christians, faithful followers of Jesus Christ, who really wonder, really struggle with the question, am I really saved? Am I really saved? Am I really going to heaven? And it's not because they have theological error. It's not because they're wondering, well, did I do enough good works to get to heaven? It's not that. They know they can't do enough good to get to heaven. They have fully placed their complete faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, yet they wonder. And it's not because they're wondering, well, have I lost my salvation? Because they know, as we're going to see today, that you can't lose your salvation. However, they wonder. For whatever reason, this is the way that Satan gets at them. This is the way that Satan tempts them. This is the way that Satan tries to make them ineffective for the kingdom. And maybe that's you this morning. And for those who are in a church kind of like this church, the temptation is to feel a bit of shame for feeling that way. Because you're like, I know I shouldn't ever feel this way. I know I shouldn't wonder about my salvation. No, I shouldn't wonder, does God really love me? No, I shouldn't wonder these things, but I do. So I want you to be able to feel free to be a fallen sinner and a fallen human being and struggling against that. I want you to feel free to feel that way, because listen, that battle that you're in, it is disabling. It is disheartening. There is not much, and I'm speaking from personal experience, there is not much that can steal your joy and quench your passion for the Lord than the battle that is raging in your heart of, am I really saved? Look with me here, Ephesians 1. Starting in verse 3, we started seeing the Father's work in salvation. And then in verse 8, we saw, I'm sorry, verse 7, we saw the Son's work in salvation, and now we're in verse 13. So look with me here, Ephesians 1, verse 13. In him, that's in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Lord, you are so good to us. You have given every spiritual blessing in heaven to us. You chose us, you adopted us, you redeemed us, forgave us, lavished grace on us, gave us an inheritance, and you sealed us. And you did this all for your glory. It is hard for us to do anything other than to worship you because of all that you have done. Oh, Lord, sending your Son to pay the penalty of our sins was more than enough. But you've done so much more than that. And so we thank you that, as the songwriter would say, your perfect love is casting out fear. And when we're caught in the middle of the storms of life, we know that you are near. We thank you that we don't have to fear evil because you are with us. And because you are with us, there's no one to fear, because you will never let go. Through the calm, through the storm, you will never let go. In every high and every low, we thank you, God, that you will never, ever let go of us. Oh, so many times we've tried to let go of you. Thank you for never letting go of us. And it's in Jesus' beautiful name we pray. Amen. Let's look at these two verses, verses 13 and 14, highlighting the Spirit's work in salvation. We're going to see three elements here. Element number one, the process of salvation. The process of salvation. How is it that one gets saved? Look with me here. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. This is the process. So step one is you have to hear the gospel. You have to hear the gospel, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And this is simple, but we have to be clear on this. You have to hear the gospel to be saved. So Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the? Yeah, by the word of God. Absolutely. This means that we must be proclaimers of the gospel. If someone doesn't hear the gospel, they won't be saved. So native tribes in Africa looking up at the stars and realizing that there is a God is not enough. Now, to be clear, all of creation screams that there is a God. We talked about that last Sunday night. But realizing there is a God, or agreeing with the fact that there is a historical person named Jesus Christ, that's not enough to be saved. They have to hear the word of truth. They have to hear the gospel. One of the main reasons why God has left us on this earth is so that we can go out and share the gospel with the lost. In order for people to be saved, we must be sharing the gospel. And listen, this is hard. I'm not going to stand up here for a moment and say, man, this thing is so easy. Why aren't you sharing the gospel? It's the easiest thing in the world. No, it's not. No, it's not. It is hard. It is nerve-wracking to share the gospel. Here's what I want you to do. If you're taking notes, just write on your notes. And if you're not taking notes, well, shame on you. Start taking notes and write this down, okay? I want you to write down on your notes the name of someone in your life, in whose life you are purposely building inroads so that you can share the gospel with them. Who is someone who you are intentionally building relationship with so that you can share the gospel with them? Now, I want you to understand something here. If you've developed a relationship with your neighbor, and I hope that you have developed relationships with your neighbor, more than just a waving relationship, so as you're mowing the lawn, you wave, okay, it's more than that, all right? You'll go over to the fence, you'll talk with them. You may or may not have had them over to your house for dinner, but you know them, all right? You know their names, you know their kids' names, you know things about that are going on in their life, and you've had that sort of relationship for, you know, 5, 6, 7, 10 years, and you've never shared the gospel with them, okay, that goes beyond building a relationship so that you can share the gospel. you're just not sharing the gospel at this point. There comes a point in time where after a period of time, you just have got to share the gospel with them. Now, I am all for it, and by far my biggest preference, and I think that the way that is most effective in 21st century America for sharing the gospel is in the midst of relationship. So we have a couple of neighbors who we are specifically building relationships with them to share the gospel with them, okay? Building relationships with neighbors is not natural for me, okay? I got 4 kids to take care of. I got plenty of things to do, got a job, all that. I don't need to spend time building relationships with neighbors, okay? I can wave and be a friendly neighbor, and if they need a cup of sugar, then they can get a cup of sugar, all right? That's fine, whatever, all right? So this is very unnatural for me to do. But yet this is my call. This is what I'm to do as a follower of Christ. But we haven't shared Christ with these neighbors yet. We haven't shared it with them. We didn't share it with them the first day that we met them, or the first week, month, or even the first year. Now, if the opportunity came up, obviously we're not going to pass up the opportunity. Like if one of them had said to us, "So Matt, you know, you're a pastor, you're a Christian, what's all that about?" "Oh, wait, we got to wait for another year and a half of relationship building so that I can share the gospel with you then." Okay, obviously we're not doing that. But we're not going out of our way to begin an awkward conversation at this point. Why is that? Because we want to build relationship. We want to build rapport with them so that when they hear the words of the gospel, they will have seen the actions of the gospel. So that when we tell them of God's love for them, they will have seen that played out in our lives. So that when they see the way that we've related to them, the questions that we've asked of them, when we see the way that we've even served them as our neighbors, kind of abnormal for neighbors to serve one another these days, now it's going to start clicking with them, oh, this is why, because they love Jesus Christ. But that does not go on indefinitely. There is a time when you just have to make the opportunity and you have to rely on the Spirit of God to give you that sense of timing. And it might, you know, the conversation might just look like this. "You know, Bob," I don't know if that's your neighbor's name. That's not one of my neighbors. Oh, it is one of my neighbor's names, but not one of the ones that we're talking about. They're on our list, though. "You know, Bob, we've been neighbors now for 5 years, and there's just something I've got to share with you. This is what Jesus Christ has done for me." And then you share your story with them. You share what Jesus Christ did for you, and then you invite them into that. It doesn't have to be this long, drawn-out theological explanation of the greater works of the Trinity in salvation. "And this is what Jesus did for me. This is how he absolutely turned my life upside down, and I've never been the same, and it is the best thing in the world. And it has resulted in my fullness of joy, and it's going to result in my pleasures forevermore. And I want to invite you into that because you're my neighbor, you're my friend, and I love you." That's what it can look like. Doesn't have to look that way, but that's what it can look like. So think right now, who do you have in your life that you're trying to do that with? "Oh, Matt, that's your job. You're the pastor. That's why we hired you." Now, there might be some here who think that. Okay, so I always try to give this warning. I'm about to say something that might come across as dogmatic, harsh. It's not meant to be harsh, but it's going to be firm, okay? I love you. Everybody look up here. I love you. If you are thinking that way, "Ah, Matt, that's your job. You're the preacher," then you need to go read your Bible, okay? Because that is not what the Bible bears out. The Great Commission to go out and to preach the gospel among all the nations, that is not just given to missionaries or pastors or evangelists or super spiritual people. That is given to every single follower of Jesus Christ. And the book of Acts bears that out time and time and time again. You see normal, ordinary people sharing their faith, and you see the gospel going out and spreading out throughout all of the nations. How in the world, and I don't get this, and listen, I say this to me, how can I, when I've experienced the incredible life-saving, eternity-shaping, destiny-transforming grace of Christ, how can I be as lazy as I am at times? And I'll admit that, I am lazy at times. How can I be as lazy as I am at times, or as fearful as I am at times? and not building relationships, and not taking the random opportunities that come along. So at the doctor's office, sitting in the waiting room, and there's a random person that comes up and sits there and I strike up a conversation and it turns to the things of the Lord, how can I not take that opportunity when Christ has absolutely and completely shaped and transformed my life? So listen here. Your job, the person who is supposed to reach your neighbors is you. And the person who is supposed to reach my neighbors is me. Well, Matt, I don't know. You know, those people, we've been neighbors for like 15 years. And I barely even know their name. That's going to be kind of awkward going over to their house. Yep, it is. So take along a plate of cookies with you. Well, Matt, you've not had my wife's cookies. I mean, your wife's cookies are amazing. My wife's cookies, they're going to need the gospel because they're probably going to die after they eat them. Well, then go buy some cookies, all right? Listen, we need to be proclaimers of the gospel. You remember that song that we sang in Sunday school when we were kids? And maybe not everyone here, but probably most of us, if you grew up in a Baptist church. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. And you remember that other verse? Hide it under a bushel. Oh, that was good. But see, our typical way of doing it is, I'm going to say no, but in reality, hide it under a bushel. Yeah, my neighbors are going to think I'm weird. They're going to think I'm this Bible-thumping Jesus weirdo. Hide it under a bushel. Yeah, at Christmas time, I'll invite them to church because that's a Christmassy thing to do, but yeah. No. Hide it under a bushel. No. Jesus tells us that you are, I am, the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. We cannot hide our lights. Whether we hide it out of fear or a perceived lack of ability or, again, laziness, they are not going to believe unless we tell them the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation and our salvation. So the process of salvation, you hear the gospel, and the second you believe in Christ, believe in Christ. See it here in the text, verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. Stop. That's it. Belief. That's where it ends. No extra works needed. But we do need to find the word belief because there are a lot of different kinds of belief. So I'll illustrate it like this. I believe that airplanes exist. Is that belief going to get me to Paris? I believe airplanes exist. I'm not in Paris yet. I believe airplanes exist. Okay, obviously. Okay, well, fine. I believe that airplanes can fly. Is that going to get me to Paris? I believe airplanes are safe. Is that going to get me to Paris? No, those things, sure, that's a form of belief, but that's not a belief that will get me to Paris. It will not get me to Paris, all right? James says this, you believe that God is one? You believe there's one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Yes, even the demons believe in God. They know more about God than we know about God, but they are by no means redeemed or saved. It's not just a mental knowledge that God is there. It is not just a mental knowledge that God can get you to heaven or get you there safely. This kind of belief that Ephesians 1 talks about, the belief of when you heard the word of truth, you heard the gospel of your salvation, you believed in him, that belief is a far greater belief. The belief says that I trust in the payment of Christ, his sacrifice on the cross, and because of that, I am a new creation. I've put off the old. I am putting on the new. I am his disciple. I refuse to do anything less than live for him, walk with him, and if necessary, die for him. That's the type of belief that will save my soul. Much as if I really believe that airplanes can get me to Paris and I want to go to Paris, then I am going to act on my belief and go and purchase a ticket and get on the plane and stay on the plane when it starts to move, okay? That's the type of belief that gets me to Paris. So also, the type of belief that is saving faith is absolute trust in Christ that then changes and transforms our lives. This is what true biblical belief looks like. I've talked to countless people, and you will as well, who say that they believe Jesus exists. So as you share your stories with your neighbor of how the Lord has transformed your life, probably with where we're located in the United States, probably they will say something along the lines of, yeah, well, I believe in Jesus. Great. You're going to heaven then, right? Well, it depends on what they mean by belief, so you need to ask them, well, what do you mean by believe? What do you mean that you believe in Jesus? You know, some people will admit to believing, most people will admit to believing that Jesus is real. Some will say that he is God. A few will call him Savior, but fewer still will call him Lord. And saving faith is all of those things. That yes, Jesus is God. He is real. He is my Savior. And he is my Lord. He is my Master. We've seen the process of salvation. Now let's look at element number two, the protection of salvation. Look with me at verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The protection of salvation. Now, I'm going to give you here four evidences of the protection of our salvation. Two are in this text, and we'll go two other places in Scripture to look for the other two evidences. All right, the evidence number one here is that the Spirit seals us. So it says here that you are sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. Part of the challenge of preaching is that I have to help you understand what the text would have meant to the first century audience before we can understand what it meant for us today. Because when you think of something being sealed, you're probably thinking like an envelope being sealed, okay? The sealing of the Spirit is far more significant than just that type of sealing, okay? A seal was very common in the day of Christ, or in the day of Paul as he wrote this, okay? We don't use them very much anymore. It would have been an official mark of identification on a letter, a contract, or other important documents, okay? Most often a seal would be used by a king, or an emperor, or a noble, or another high-ranking official in the kingdom. What would often happen is this. They would write on their piece of paper, and then they would take it, and they would roll it up like a scroll, okay? And then they would take some hot wax and they would pour it right here, okay? And then they would, with a signet ring, they would put their mark on it, and that was the seal, okay? And that seal did four different things. MacArthur notes these things. Let me just show them to you here real quick. First of all, it showed security. It showed security. So remember at the burial of Christ, when the Jewish leaders were scared that the disciples were going to come and steal the body, and so the Roman authorities said in that day, okay, fine, take a roll of stone in front of this tomb and then seal it the best way that you can. So they probably would have taken ropes and kind of tied the tomb off, and then they would have dumped some wax on various parts there, and they would have sealed it, okay, so that you knew when the seal was broken that someone had gotten in. So when the seal was intact, when the seal was together, you knew that whatever was inside was safe. Whatever was inside was secure. And that's what the Holy Spirit does to you. That's what he does to me when he seals us. He shows everyone, he shows the Lord that we are safe, that we are secure, that we are kept and held tight. Okay. Second thing that the sealing did, it showed authority, or it showed authenticity. Showed authenticity. So when a king would seal something with his ring, it says, hey, this came from me. It is real. It is legitimate. Here's one way to think about this. When you get a marriage certificate or a birth certificate or something like that, on that document, there will be the seal that's on there, and it takes various forms, but it shows that it is authentic. It hasn't been tampered with. It hasn't been messed with in any way. It is the real deal. Now, that's what the Spirit does for you. That's what he does for me. It shows us, it shows the Lord that we are authentic. We are real. It is a mark of authenticity. If you have the Spirit of God, you are authentic. If you do not have the Spirit of God, now let's just chat here for a sec. One of my greatest sorrows in pastoral ministry is that churches are filled with people, with members who are not really authentic, who are not really the real deal. People who have gone to church all their life but have never really committed their lives to Jesus Christ. They're phonies. They're imitations. But the Spirit and the seal of the Spirit shows authenticity. The seal also shows ownership. It also shows ownership. So in the Old Testament, God had commanded the prophet Jeremiah to buy a piece of property. So Jeremiah goes and he does that. And then at the city gate where all the business transactions were done, and the deed was passed from the man who he bought the property from to Jeremiah, Jeremiah took and put that wax on there and he sealed the document. It showed that he owned now this property. So the seal of the Spirit is the seal on the ownership title of your life and of my life. I do not belong to me anymore. You don't belong to you anymore. We now belong to God. We are owned by God. He is our legal owner. Fourth thing that it showed was authority. Authority. The seal stated, I have the authority to make such a decree. I have the authority to say this. So when we are sealed by the Spirit, it is showing that God has the authority to make a decree like this. I save this person through the blood of my Son, Jesus Christ. God had the authority to make that decree, so he seals us with his Spirit. So verse 13 says, when you've heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, you have gotten this seal. Now, again, don't start looking around saying, well, where's the seal, all right? It is a metaphor that Scripture is using, but it is very poignant in that it shows us that we are secure, protected, not by some regional monarch, but by the King of the universe. We are authentic. That's crazy. God's put his seal on me, saying, man, that guy, he is 100% legitimate. Not a phony, he is certified authentic. When God sealed you, he took ownership of you. You are not your own. 1 Corinthians 6 says you were bought with a price. God, by putting a seal on you, said, I own this one now. He is mine. She is mine. You cannot have him. You cannot have her. They belong to me. And then God marks us as being under his authority. That's what the Spirit does in our salvation, but it gets better than that. Look in verse 14. The Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So evidence number two here of the protection of our salvation is the Spirit is God's guarantee. The Spirit is God's guarantee. The word guarantee would be much better translated here, down payment. So when you get a loan for a car or a house, most of the time you have to put a down payment down. So if you were to go buy a house, most often you have to put 20% down. So you have to take 20% of the purchase price and you take money out of your savings account that you already have and you put that down saying, okay, I have this much money. I'm going to put it toward the purchase of my house. It is now a down payment and this is my guarantee that I'm going to pay the bank back. Now, you can talk to any banker today, and let's be honest, down payments don't mean all that much anymore. People default on their loans all of the time, okay, for a variety of different reasons. In the first century, however, it meant a great deal. When someone gave a down payment, it was a promise, and it said, hey, I am paying for this. I'm going to do it. And it was also a promise by the person who was selling. Well, I'm going to sell this to you. I'm not going to take your down payment and then sell it out from under your nose to someone else, okay? This is going to you. Now, if you default on your loan, tell me, what happens to your down payment when you default on your loan? You lose it. You lose it. When you default on your loan, you lose the down payment, okay? When God saved you, he gave you a down payment because your salvation is not complete. My salvation is not complete. Praise God, all right? Because we have a lot more coming to us. So God gave us a down payment. Now, he didn't have to do that. He didn't have to give us a down payment. I mean, we have this inheritance coming to us. We haven't gotten it yet. God could have just promised. I mean, his word is good. His word is gold, right? I mean, he could have just said, hey, I promise I'm going to give you this inheritance. And we could have been sure that we have the inheritance coming to us. But God did more than that. He did more than that. God is so sure that he is going to save you, God is so sure that he is going to make good on his promise to bring you home that he put as a down payment on your salvation a member of the Trinity. Think on that here. God has never defaulted on a promise, okay? He's never said, oh man, I was going to save you. I had every intention of saving you. I was running low on grace this month. Sorry, actually I've kind of been back paying on grace for a few months and I've run out of grace. Sorry, you're just, sorry, I've lost hold of you. God's never going to say that. And he is so sure that he is never going to say that. Well, follow the logic of the illustration. If God does run low on grace, he loses the down payment. He loses the Holy Spirit. He loses a member of the Trinity. Now think on that. God would never put the Holy Spirit at risk like that. In fact, he can't put the Holy Spirit at risk like that. By the eternal nature of the triune relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, it can't be broken. And the Holy Spirit would never take a risk like that. Again, he couldn't. If he did, if the Holy Spirit were to be lost, then God would cease to exist. I'm saying all of this to get to this point, to help you to see how sure your salvation is. According to this illustration that Paul uses, God is so sure of your salvation that the only way you can lose your salvation is if the Holy Spirit gets kicked out of the Trinity and ceases to be God. That's the only way you can lose your salvation. I'd say your salvation is pretty secure. In case that's not enough evidence, let me give you two other evidences here from a couple of other texts. Evidence number three, God the Son and God the Father hold us tightly and securely. You are held tight and you are held secure. In John 10, in the reference here, I should have had it on your notes, John 10, 27 through 30. In John 10, Christ is comparing his relationship with us to that of a shepherd and a sheep. So he says this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. So you have here the illustration of us being held tight in the hand of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, hey, no one can take them out of my hand. And then he goes on to say, the Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one can take them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So you have this double protection going on, that you are held tight in the hand of Christ, and Christ's hand is held tight in the hand of the Father, and there is no way that you can be taken out. Now, I was going to use one of the kids here to help me out with this, but they're all down working on the shoe boxes, so you'll just have to imagine this with me, all right? And they're just going to kick themselves for going down there and doing that, all right? So imagine that I had this $5 bill tight in my hand, and then, I don't know, I had Tyson come up, and then this would be weird, and then him wrap his hands around my hand, and then we had Malachi come up and try to take that $5 bill out. I mean, is that ever going to happen? No, more likely we would just get bored and say, here, just have the $5 and go away, all right? And it's just never going to happen. How much more infinitely secure are you when God is not just holding on to a $5 bill? Jesus Christ is holding on tight to you, and God the Father is holding on tight to you, so much so that he says, no one can take you out of my hand. It just is not going to happen. And then in Romans 8, we've been memorizing this together as a church, we see that we cannot be condemned by anyone or anything. So again, we're not going to turn there, we don't have time, but in Romans 8, we have a series of questions and answers. So Paul starts off like this. Hey, if God is for us, who can be against us? And then he gives an answer. Well, God did not even spare his own son. He gave him up for us all. If God didn't spare his son, well, he's going to give us everything else. All right? So no one can be against us if God is for us. And then the next question is, well, can someone bring a charge against me? And the answer is, well, God justified you. You didn't justify yourself. No human justified you. So no one can bring a human charge against you. God based your justification not on your human merit, but on the blood of Christ. You are secure. And then he asks the question, well, can someone still condemn me? And then the answer is, well, Christ died and rose from the dead. And now he's interceding at the right hand of God for you. I don't know. Do you really seriously think that someone can still condemn you when the risen Christ is defending you? And then he asks, well, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? And then he says, hey, I mean, we're putting our lives on the line for the cause of Christ here. We might die for the cause of Christ. So I want to make sure that I'm not going to lose my salvation. And his answer is this. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, and in case I forgot anything, nor anything else in all of creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen, Satan cannot separate you from the love of Christ. You cannot separate you from the love of Christ. Your sin cannot condemn you. Your pastor cannot condemn you. Your boss, your wife, your husband. God himself cannot condemn you because you have been justified. You have been declared innocent. The blood of Jesus Christ has completely wiped away your sins. You are secure. You are saved. And no one can lift a finger against you. And just in case you're wondering, well, Matt, you say we're in the hand of Christ. Can I jump out of his hand? Because some would say that. Well, no one can snatch you out of his hand, but you can jump out of his hand. I don't know. Look, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. Or Romans 8, no one can separate us from the love of Christ. If you fall under anything else in all of creation, then no, you cannot even jump out of his hand. Because once you are in him, you are in him forever. You are saved forever. Element number 3, then the product of our salvation. Verse 14, he is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Result number 1, the possession of an inheritance. God put down the down payment of his Spirit because we still have something waiting for us, an inheritance, a home in glory, until we acquire possession of it. All the translations kind of differ here on that phrase. I think the best translation here is in the ESV. The Holy Spirit has guaranteed our inheritance until we acquire that inheritance, until we get that inheritance. He'll see us through to the end. And then result number two, the praise of God's glory. Now, again, look at the end of verse 14. This has been done to the praise of his glory. Now, that looks very familiar. Look back up in verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. This is a reoccurring theme. God is doing this work in us for his glory. He saved us for his glory. He keeps us for his glory. My beloved Green Bay Packers have not been doing very well this year. In fact, there was a game a few weeks ago. Sorry for the kids' football. It's just what Charity had most handy as she was trying to run out of the house when I forgot my sermon illustration. Aaron Rodgers, at one point this season, they were behind. They were way behind. That's a reoccurring theme. And it was the beginning of the second half. They had marched down the field. They were on the one-yard line about to score. And what does the greatest quarterback in the history of football do? Fumbles the ball. I mean, he drops the thing. And I am just livid, wanting to scream at the TV. Not what God's going to do. That's not what God's going to do. He's not going to carry you to the 1 yard line and fumble the ball. He can't do that. In the football game, again, this is just a football game. It doesn't matter. And the quarterback kind of looked like a fool. God will not be made a fool of. He will not drop you. He will not fumble you. He will not get there and say, oh man, I wanted to save him, but I got hit so hard. Their sin was so great. They did so many foolish things after I saved them. I can't do it. I've said this before. God knew what he was getting when he got you. He knew what he was getting. He knows all of eternity. He knows all of eternity past. He knows all of eternity future. He knew how much you were going to screw up after he saved you. And he knew how much I was going to screw up after he saved me. How incompetent of a God would he be if he sacrificed his son, allowed him to be butchered for us, and then could not hold us to the end? You think your battle against lust shocks God? You think your temptation to complain throws him off guard? You think that your habitual lying throws God into a tailspin? Oh, beloved, this is a sad God to worship if it does. And that is not my God. And that is not your God. You struggle to trust him. You struggle to do life your way. Your faith is weak at times. God is not going to bail out on you. It cost him way too much to get into the game of saving your soul only to lose it at the 1 yard line. God will not do that. Because of that, we praise his glory. You are secure in him forever. Blessed Father, the author of our salvation, oh, beautiful Savior, the source of our salvation, and benevolent Spirit, the guarantee of our salvation. As we've come here together over the last 3 weeks, we've seen the beauty of a triune God, three persons at work in our salvation, drawing us to yourself, the one true God. We bow in a complete awe of you, the God of our salvation, the lover of our souls, the healer of our hearts. May there be nothing more glorious, nothing more satisfying, nothing more inspiring, and nothing more assuring than the love that you have for us. We worship you, the one who sealed us with your Spirit, guaranteed us as your inheritance, redeemed us as your people so that we would be to the praise of your glory. And God, this changes everything. Do not let us leave here dispassionate or disconcerted regarding the work of the Spirit in our lives. May this lead us to love you more, to desire you passionately, to pursue you deeply, and to love you greatly. It's in the name of the Father we pray. It's to the Father we pray, in the name of the Son, through the power of the Spirit, our God, three in one. Amen.